some of you have heard bits and pieces and parts of my testimony. You know that I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus, and there's certain things that show up in the short tellings of that. But here's a bit from that doesn't always make it into the telling. We'll call this from the Matt's testimony extended edition. So when I was a kid, I was 11 years old, and some of you may or may not remember the original Omen movie. If you ever get a chance to see it, don't. But the Omen was you know, an apocalyptic movie about the coming of the Antichrist, and it was honestly still the scariest movie I've ever seen in my life. And 11 years old, low-key traumatic, to be honest with you. But here's the thing. I had no idea what they were talking about. I had no clue what was going on in that movie. The Antichrist and Revelation. I'd never heard of any of this stuff. And I'm watching this, and I'm like, they're talking about this stuff as though it's a thing. As though it's like everybody knows. In Book of Revelation, I've never heard of this. Is that really a thing? And I remember thinking, Book of Revelation, what if there's some accuracy? What if there's some truth to this? And I remember like going. Somebody had given my father a Catholic New Testament, a Douay New Testament that was on a high shelf in our room, in our living room. And I remember thinking, maybe I wonder. I should just check and see if there's really a Book of Revelation. So I remember sneaking over and kind of grabbing it and opening it up, and there was Romans, Hebrews, no Book of Revelation. Because, you know, in the Catholic translation, they call it Apocalypse, right? I didn't know that. But here's the thing. I got so clued into this, it put me in a situation where, for the first time in my life, I was rooting for the Christians. And it was scaring me because I was thinking, what if some of this is accurate? And that is what Revelation is kind of meant to do. Now, don't come away from this thinking, get your eschatology from the Omen or pop culture things, or for that matter, Harold Camping or anything crazy. But hear me on this, is sometimes we have this thing. The reality is God loves us deeply. God cares for us. He cherishes us. Jesus died for us. And sometimes we have such a backlash against hellfire and brimstone preaching, focus on that side of things, that we go to the other extreme and we think about Jesus as our big buddy in the sky. And the reality is we have to hold those things in tension with each other. Now, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, often communicating big picture truth with dramatic, big, often frightening pictures, often using contemporary imagery that would have been familiar to the readers in the first century, but which can be portable. The point is not usually a one-to-one correspondence. Ah, the third head on that dragon must mean this. The nation of Estonia or something like that. It's not usually a one-to-one correspondence with a specific future event that will show up in the news. It lays down principles and templates that may apply even more than once. We have metaphors and similes that work similarly in English, right? If somebody says, man, he went in like a bull in a china shop, right? I'm pretty sure nobody's thinking, wow. He grew horns and suddenly his body was a ton, and it was like, you know, the Incredible Hulk. Maybe he turned green or something. It's and was breaking fine ceramics. Nobody takes that literally. Even so, many of the pictures that we have in the book of Revelation are not meant to be taken exactly, precisely, literally. One of my favorite scholars, a guy named Richard Baucom, an Anglican from the UK, called Revelation the most Jewish book in the New Testament, with the highest Christology. At the center of the book are chapters 4 and 5, which Pastor Raphael, I believe, would have already preached on. Those are some of my favorite preaching texts in the world. chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4, the court of God is worshiping him with scenes similar to what you find in other similar, in Isaiah 6, in Daniel 7, in even Ezekiel 1, with crazy angels and weird creatures buzzing around, singing praises to God, his throne full of eyes, and all these sorts of things. It's just wild and scary, to be honest. Awesome, like, whoa, what would it be like to see that? But in chapter 5, the scene shifts to a wild development. So far, in chapter 4, everything has been like stuff they've seen before in Jewish apocalyptic writings, including those that are in the scriptures. But in chapter 5, something shifts. Something is different. A wild development. A slaughtered lamb on God's throne. And it is clear that only he has authority to open the final revelation, having paid the price for all humanity. Now remember, apocalyptic literature utilizes symbols and word pictures to convey truth, right? Jesus is not, spoiler alert, Jesus is not literally a slaughtered lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. I hope we're clear on that. These convey what he is, who he is, and what he has done. As Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, stands on the throne of God, he receives the worship of God's court. The song changes and focuses on him and what he has done for humanity. It is glorious, and it is the proper framing for all that follows in the book of Revelation. In mercy, he paid for our sin, in a way, driving us toward him. And some of the what seem like harsher things later on in these judgments in the book of Revelation need to be framed and understood as a mercy in which God is still drawing people, even people who are rejecting him, to himself. Everything flows from these chapters as the Lamb unseals the scroll, as the trumpets sound, or the shofars to begin to be sounded, and terrifying judgments are rolled out one after another. And I wanted for us to keep this big picture in mind as we go through chapter 9, which we're on today. Now I'm going to, for the sake of time, I'm going to kind of summarize some of our passages in the reading, just because we were compressed for time, in this, especially in this first service. But note that the Lamb has opened these seals, And then there's trumpets, shofars, something like you would see on during Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Notice that the judgments being described are, in a way, a list of Old Testament judgments' greatest hits, if I might put it that way. We will see connections between the judgments being poured out and the plagues of the Exodus in Egypt. One scholar said, as with Egyptian plagues, the plagues punish hardness of heart and idolatry, since each plague had a judgment suited to a specific Egyptian god, and persecution of God's people. There's a purpose in each of these judgments that are poured out. But again, these have a purpose, and ultimately the purpose is to turn people, even as I was turned, began to be turned, getting scared by what turned out to be really bad understanding of Revelation in the movie The Omen. But God used that to draw me to himself. We'll pick up the narrative with trumpet number 5, beginning in the opening verse of chapter 9. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. So a star, in this case, probably the equivalent of a fallen angel, a demonic force, is given the key to open the abyss, understood as an evil place. And yet, notice the parallels with Sinai. Images of thick ascending smoke, the sound of a trumpet blast. This is a scene of danger, of judgment, but in a way, also of opportunity. So then comes an army of locusts. I will go ahead and read it. Then locusts came out of the smoke on the earth, and power was given to them, like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Something like golden crowns was on their heads. Their faces like human faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth was like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into the battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that their tails had the power to harm people for 5 months. Now, on the one hand, locusts have been a theme of judgment elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, right? There are ordinary locusts in the other instances. Normal locusts cloud the sky and eat, often wipe out vegetation. And they could serve as food themselves, since locusts, if you read Leviticus, are in fact kosher to eat. Bucket list goal, side issue. Yeah. ask me later. But these locusts, so we see in Exodus the eighth plague on the Egyptians. We see especially, and I'm going to cite the book of Joel, where some of the imagery is actually parallel to what is here of a locust army. But these are different. These are composite creatures of judgment that don't go after vegetation, which is what locusts would ordinarily do, right? They go after people. And these descriptions, again, not only on the eighth plague, but it's interesting, too. We have, the themes of locusts. Even it says that we have a promise that God will restore to us the years the locust has eaten. Of course, there's some intertwining with nature here, too. These locust creatures have the power to harm for 5 months, which is about how long an ordinary locust actually lives. In his excellent book on understanding apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, D. Brent Sandy wrote a great book called Plowshares and Pruning Hooks. Highly recommend. D. Brent Sandy refers to the theme we see here and in the next section as what he calls the horrors of animals in apocalyptic literature. Hideous creatures that are used as symbols of things in the spirit world. These are dramatic images that God puts forth in a vision to John across a massive canvas of coming judgment. Now, some people look at these passages, they hear like, oh, the breastplates like of iron, and it sounds like chariots. Maybe these are military helicopters. Maybe it's a prophecy of something going forward. And I'm not going to take that completely off the table. But the fact that these things come round and round means that, again, we need to keep the big picture in mind and try not to just kind of focus in on the minutiae of what each little thing might mean in a passage. We lose the actual point of the text when we try and focus solely on those things. Now, we'll circle back to this theme in a moment. But again, as in Joel, These images are meant not only to instill terror, but also invite the reader or listener to be warned and to turn to God in repentance. This is not only about judgment, and we don't like, especially 21st century Americans, we don't like any talk about judgment. It sounds like God's being so judgmental. He's judging me. Why, yes, he is. But yet, he also loves and cherishes you more than you could possibly fathom. We hold these things in tension again. Even in the midst of such horror, we can have comfort of knowing God amidst the horrors. God, we have this thing that God wants us to be able to live our best life now, to quote somebody who I'm not terribly fond of. But there's something more, because God also promises to be with us regardless of what's happening. Things are getting weird, guys. I don't know if you noticed that. I've noticed that. In fact, I've noticed that for years and years and years. It's just weirder. And here's the thing, I knew people years ago who would say, well, you know, things are getting weird, but before things really get bad, the rapture will come and God will take us out of this so we won't have to suffer. And I'm like, have you talked to or been aware of believers in like the Middle East, in Africa, in China, in the communist world historically, that did have to suffer terrible things? And it wasn't the time for Jesus to come back yet, but he was with them in the midst of those things. It says from verse 11, they had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. There are still two more woes to come after this. Now this is where some of the symbolism does connect with something contemporary with the writing of Revelation. Apollyon seems to be a play on the name of the Greek deity Apollo, one of whose symbols was, coincidentally, the locust. Go figure. Also, the Roman Emperor Domitian, persecutor of Christians, and it turns out Jews too, who wanted to receive worship for himself and also for his father, incidentally, he identified himself at times with the deity Apollo. Sometimes we can see a little bit of irony behind the symbolism. Verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. Wow. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses and their riders in the vision. They had breastplates, and he describes the colors, and the heads of the horses were like heads of lions. From their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, fire, smoke, and sulfur that came from their mouths. And the power of the horses is in their mouths and their tails because of their tails, which resemble snakes. We'll circle back to the snakes, have heads that inflict injury. Now, there's some who look at this imagery and to a degree at the locust imagery in the prior section, and they see parallels with the ancient Parthians, the ancient Persians, including in the first century, in that period of Roman history. They were the great enemy of the Romans. And even as had been the case with the earlier Greeks, the Persians were some of the main adversaries of Rome, and there are some rumors and fears of Parthian invasion of Rome from the east. Persian archers, and there's certain things here too. Persian archers could learn the skill of riding forward and shooting backward, and a couple of legions of Romans got wiped out fighting them until they figured out, yeah, don't follow them up the hill. There was a rumor that Emperor Nero had survived and fled east and would be leading an invading Parthian army. The question of the identity of the Antichrist doesn't really arise in Revelation until a few chapters later. But contrary to the speculation of many generations as to who the Antichrist could be and how it connects with the mysterious number 666, kind of jumping the gun on this, but still, many scholars, correctly I think, see this at the calculation as Emperor Nero in Greek. Does this mean, wow, that's it? It probably means it's not, the Antichrist is not Ronald Wilson Reagan. There have been many trial runs of Antichrist figures throughout history. Jesus also noted, no one knows the day or the hour of his return. And that includes Satan, right? So he keeps trying to raise up Antichrist figures. Nero's evil reign and hatred against Christians is the Antichrist template. So when the Antichrist comes, he will be like Nero. When you see somebody acting like Nero, you're like, could be the Antichrist. No wonder the idea of Nero leading a massive army against Rome, hitting the eastern fringe of the empire first, would have been a terrifying prospect. And the death of a third of humanity in this vision is a terrifying prospect as well. Horrible. I mean, genuinely horrible. If we don't find the thought of that horrible, dang. But even amidst such horror, we can see a pinpoint of light. That means two-thirds of humanity has not perished in these plagues. This is judgment, yet with mercy still in view. God is not the author of evil, but he can and does use even evil people and Satan's own vanity for his ultimate purpose. The final passage, the final couple of verses kind of circle this around for us. From verse 20, it says, the rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, sorceries, sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is the climax of this chapter. Here it says the people do not repent of their own evil, even in view of such suffering, but continue to turning to false deities. Even in Egypt, while Pharaoh and most of the Egyptians rejected in anger Israel's God and the judgment he was bringing not only on Pharaoh's house, but upon the Egyptian gods themselves, yet there were those who did turn away and joined the Israelites, which is why Exodus 12:38 says they came out as a mixed multitude. There were Egyptians and other kinds of people among them who were like, holy smokes, I want in. And they did get in. Of course, things got a little spicy out in the desert too. But a key purpose of this kind of injury, even as I childishly understood or experienced in my first encounter with this, though it speaks prophetically, is meant to shake us from complacency. As believers, this should comfort us in a way that we know that we are God's and we are in his hand and he has history in his hands. We assume our best life will continue as it always has, and yet we cannot afford to simply kick back and ignore everything that is happening. The conclusion of this chapter indicates the grim reality that many did not repent even in the face of such horrors, but they still could do so. And this circles us back to the slaughtered lamb, the one on the cross, the one who himself chose to experience all the horror this world has for humanity. He chose to experience it himself. I recall just from this morning, this wasn't in my notes, but just this morning I was reading in Numbers 21, where the people grumble and cry out and complain against God and rebel against God, and God in the desert lifts the protection he had had on them against poisonous snakes. And the snakes began coming in and biting people, and people were dying. And they cried out to Moses, and Moses cries out to God, and he says, God doesn't say, okay, they'll be healed. It'll just stop. He says, okay, make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And people, if they are bitten, they will have to, in faith, look at that. Because then when they look at that, that says, this is what your sin looks like. This is what your sin did. When we look at Jesus, when we think about Jesus on the cross, when we think about the slaughtered lamb who took our sins for us, who took the horror of this world for us, when we want to be healed from the pain and disease and suffering and judgment and horror of sin, we must look at him and what he has done for us to be healed of that. Even so, God holds out to us his offer of repentance, that turning to him, who holds the future, our future, and that of the world in his hands, even amid what can seem to be frightening times.